There's no place in Scripture that expressly lays out a case. I think some safe inference can be made from gospel accounts of things that Jesus said and did, and how he said and did those things. But there's no real place in Scripture where it expressly states that God has a sense of humor. But if you're unsure of that, I'd like to point out that you're stuck with two Ericsons this morning, both of whom are wearing a tie. So, I mean, if you can't see his hand in that. Well, good morning. Very glad to have you all here this morning. Glad to be here with you this morning, in point of fact. If you're visiting with us, we welcome you to Dunning Park Bible Chapel. And I just feel compelled to say that the Lord is at work here in just some awesome ways. Whether you're visiting or not, I think it's good to be reminded and to let it be made known that this is a ministry that is just growing in some exciting ways, being challenged also in some exciting ways, and it's awesome, and the Lord's hand is in it. So welcome you this morning and invite you to participate. You had the opportunity to participate just now in all of us worshiping together, and our brother Art Flager reminds us all the time that that's not a spectator sport. That we're worshiping together and actively participating. And I'm going to invite you to actively participate now. I might be the only one talking, but if we're really learning and growing together as we get into God's Word, that's going to require some active participation on your part too, mentally. So be excited. God's at work. I'm going to go ahead and pray again, and then we'll dig into this passage this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here today. Thank you for the opportunity that we've had to be led in worshiping you, Lord. Thank you for the people who took the time to arrange those things, Lord, to draw our thoughts to you and to specific attributes of yours, and also, most importantly, and above all else, to be reminded in song and in word of the price that was paid for our sin, Lord, so that we could be free from it, free from the penalty of it, free from the chain and burden of it, Lord, and free to have a glorious life walking with you during our time on this earth, and the surety of a home in heaven with you forever. So we thank you for that reminder this morning. We ask your blessing now as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the running joke this morning about me not knowing what I'm going to talk about. Sometimes even when I know what I'm going to say, I don't know what I'm talking about. So that there's truth to that. But I waffled a lot in making a decision leading up to today, because you know, my wife, she lobs a wrench into the works with, you should talk about Micah. She knows I love the song, He Has Shown Thee. Anybody know that song? It's Micah 6:8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God. Well, the song does the King James. It says, thy God, which I admit sounds way cooler. So I really want to preach on Micah. I just haven't developed that yet. It's one of three or four sort of running sermons that go on in my head. We were over at Bazovi's the other night, and I made the comment that there's always two or three things that are just these running themes that I keep going back to at any given time. The downside to that is, you know, somebody is kind enough to invite you over for dinner, they end up hearing two or three sermons while you're sitting there talking about ministry stuff. So I'm going to only give you one this morning. But the draw to Micah leads me to 2 Peter. We're going to be, for the record, so you know, we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here's how you get to 2 Peter chapter 1 from Micah. I don't know if I'll get you there, but I'm there. So in Micah 6:8 is sort of the culmination of this trial scene setting where God has the nation of Israel, and God says, how have I so wronged you? How have I so wronged you? What have I done so badly to you that you respond to me in this way, that you're disobedient, right? That you're hard-hearted. that you're living sinfully, that you disregard me for other gods, and so on and so forth. How have I wronged you? What have I done that was so wrong? Right? And you have the Israel response is, what shall we do? What shall we do to make this right? Should I bring in, you know, we'll bring in the burnt offerings, you know, we'll bring in the sacrifices, and so on and so forth. Should we offer up our firstborn? Yeah, because multiplying sins, that's going to make this right, right? And God responds and says, as he has said otherwhere in Scripture, that he's not pleased at all with their sacrifices and burnt offerings and things of that nature. I've shown you what is good and what I require of you to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly before me. Now, the sacrifices and burnt offerings and things, those were commandments of God. Those were required portions of their worship and approach to the Lord. The concept that something had to pay, that blood had to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remissions of sins. This goes all the way back to the garden when Adam and Eve fell in sin, and God gave them coverings of what? Of animal skins, right? That blood was shed to cover them in their nakedness and their shame, okay? So how you say, well, how does this get you to 2 Peter? As badly as I want to preach Micah, this brings me to 2 Peter for this reason. In Scripture, we oftentimes think of the Old Testament and we think of the Old Testament that the law came, and we understand from the Old Testament and from the New that the law came and the law exposes sin. The law reveals sin. The law tells us of God's character, of God's holiness, of God's requirement for complete holiness and righteousness, to approach him from the very way that the tabernacle and then the temple were constructed, that the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, where the glory of the Lord rested, and all of those sorts of things. Yes, we understand the law came because it exposes our inability, right? And that's what should have driven the nation of Israel to live acting justly and to love the mercy that because they have received mercy, and to be humble and reverent toward the Lord because they acknowledge, once we understand something of God and who he is, we can't help but compare and contrast ourselves, right? So, but what we fail to recognize is that sometimes is that grace always came first. It's always been that way. Even in the Old Testament, when God approached when God had dealings with that, grace always came first. God came to Abram and his wife and made the promises and made the covenant and based the covenant on himself alone and his ability to keep the covenant, right? Grace came first. God refers to himself in one way more in Scripture than in any other way when he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I rescued you from the land of Egypt, right? Grace came first. Grace came before the law. God redeemed his people from the slavery in Egypt and brought them to Sinai, and then came the law. Okay? The mercy and the grace came first. The mercy and the grace always came first. This drives my attention to this verse, to this 2 Peter chapter 1, because what we're going to see in 2 Peter chapter 1 is very similar, at least in Dave Erickson's mind, okay, to God's response to the people of Israel in Micah 6. Okay? The grace came to you, my grace to you, and I called you then to holiness, to uprightness, to moral purity. And you've disregarded it. And then you find in following chapters in Micah that God brings the discipline onto the nation because of it. Now, we know in the New Testament, the Scripture makes it very clear that the Lord disciplines those that he loves. It says it in several ways, in several places. And so we're going to talk this morning about this grace and our response. All right, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Peter identifies himself as the author. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Actually, that's actually better translated, verse 2. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think it's important to note that Peter, in a literal translation, Peter addresses Jesus Christ as our God and Savior. And there's a reason for this, and we'll get to that, because there's some heresy in the letter of 2 Peter. There's some specific heresy that's going on in the church that he's addressing. So he makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is God. But it says, to those who have received a faith as precious as ours. So first of all, he refers to this faith as precious, as in having great value, having great value, being of great worth. And when he talks about people, to those who have received the faith as precious as ours, Peter's not addressing us a system of belief, a body of belief or of text to be of greater worth than simply other bodies of belief, systems of belief. When he addresses this faith that these people have received, he's talking about the faith that they have received as a gift, the very ability to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. The very faith that we have to acknowledge him, to understand that he is who he said he was, and to put our trust in him. So he greets them, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And that word knowledge gets used a lot in this letter, and here's why. So Peter in this letter, in this epistle, much like John writing in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, especially 1st John, and even in some areas in 1 Corinthians and things like that, he's addressing a heresy that had become so invasive in the early church, and that is what we refer to as Gnosticism. And that simply, it comes from the word gnosis, which means knowledge. And so we had these group of people professing believers, though Peter and others make a case that some of them, their professions were never real to begin with. But professing believers, they're in the church, and they're false teachers, and they're teaching this destructive heresy that at its core has a couple of things. The first being that that all matter, physical matter, was evil. And that the only things that were good were things that were spirit. Okay? So that's number one, that all matter is inherently evil. And only things that the only things that are good or that can be good are those things that are only spirit. Well, that causes some serious problems, because then they have to start teaching, and they did, that Jesus didn't really actually come in bodily form. They deny the true humanity of Jesus, that it just appeared that he had a body, or that, you know, that he came in the form of the dove, and then before dying on the cross, then the Spirit of God left him. Okay, because he can't be holy God and holy man, because all matter is evil. So he couldn't have possibly had a physical body. Well, that destroys the very nature of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was entirely man and lived the law and fulfilled it completely as a human being, as God and man. And then that makes him the one who's able to be our substitute, our propitiation, our substitute on the cross, because he was a physical, living human being who was sinless, right? So that's a problem with Gnosticism. The other problem with Gnosticism is this. If all matter is inherently evil, then you get two reactions from that. And it's strange, because they're actually in many ways paradoxical. They're opposite reactions. But so you get two reactions to that. Number one is this this asceticism, this self-denial, right? That I have to deny the flesh, which, so yes, we're supposed to deny the sinful cravings of the flesh, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about the we're talking about acts of self-denial, almost mortification, where you know, the body, you know, is mistreated, denying the body simple things like food and things like that. So the idea is that there's this self-inflicted suffering that in and of itself has an air of holiness, because I have self-inflicted suffering on this physical thing, which is inherently evil. Okay, that's one response to this idea of Gnosticism. The second is on the other end of the spectrum, which is this sort of licentious living, because this is inherently evil anyway. It really doesn't matter. The fact that it exists is what's evil, not the breaking of God's law, God's moral law. So I'll just live however I want, right? All the sins of the flesh, that's all well and fine. Doesn't really matter, okay? Because this is evil. So really, it causes all kinds of problems. And then in the end, what the biggest thing is this idea that because spirit is where I want to be and away from this body is where I want to be, the goal is to attain to this teaching of Gnosticism that we seek as individuals special knowledge from the Lord. That we seek special knowledge and special revelation from the Lord. And, of course, as is the case with human nature, it's only granted to who? To the spiritually elite. Right? To those who are really, 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 really spiritual. Very, very unworldly. We're the spiritual elite, and so this special knowledge is granted to us. And it was very destructive. Very destructive. So when he says, grace and peace to be yours in abundance through the knowledge of our God and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, he's already entering into his case that this grace and peace that I have, peace in my salvation, assurance of my salvation, all of those sorts of things, it comes from the knowledge, it comes from knowing him. It comes from knowing him. And he continues. His divine power, Jesus, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, his own glory and goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Okay, this is, are you picking up on that? He's just going after the throat of this heresy. He's going after the throat of this false teaching. It says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. And we understand that believers are called of God. That's very clearly laid out in Scripture, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. Okay, we understand that for us to understand our sin, to understand anything of who God is, his glory and goodness and everything else like that, and to understand our need, what is our lacking of anything that God is because the Holy Spirit of God made that clear to us. Okay, that is not because of my intellectual aptitude to discern through some sort of investigation or argumentation and come to any sort of understanding that, you know, that of the truth of Christianity and the truth of the gospel. That is revealed by the Holy Spirit. But he says that they've been given everything that they need for life and godliness through their knowing Jesus Christ. Okay, everything that they need. Not a foot in the door to now I need to get greater knowledge. Now, do we, in our process of sanctification, growing in our relationship with the Lord, do we come to know the Lord better over time? I would certainly hope so. I would certainly hope that I in the 22 and change years of being a believer, I would hope that I've grown to know God more intimately. I would hope that I have grown to a greater understanding of God's Word. Okay, certainly I would hope that I have grown in a greater understanding of myself, even if only to understand my shortcomings, to bring them more in line with God and His Word. Right, Dave's brother Dave's sermon from last week has been on my mind all week, Psalm 139, when at the end the psalmist invites God to search me and find if there be any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And that's something that's just been going through my mind all week. That's something we need to be doing as Christians. God knows it all anyway, but it's the submission, the surrendering, that please search me out, show me the wicked ways in me. Show me the faults. Show me the sin. And I invite you, Lord, to lead me away from it. So He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge, through our knowing Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? So how does the growth take place? Because He says, first of all, that we're called by His glory and goodness. By the glory and goodness of Jesus Christ, we are in Christ. Not by my own glory and goodness, not by my doing, not by my high knowledge and lofty understanding of things, right? Not by some sense of elitism in Christ. No, we're called by His glory and goodness. Through that glory and goodness, He's given us His promises so that through His promises we participate in the divine nature. Now, this is not to say that as Christians we become, you know, God's small g. Okay, we're very much created beings. We are not gods. Okay, I don't look to myself to find God. He is not within me. He is not within you. Okay, we are created finite beings. We participate in the divine nature in that when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are saved, our dead spirit is raised to life because God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us, right? That's why Scripture uses terms, Jesus uses the words born again. Born again, a new creation, okay, brought back from the dead. And we, through His promises, participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world. Okay, not by special knowledge. So keep in mind, he's going after that, that Gnostic belief. And what he's saying is that when we participate in the divine nature through His promises, that means that we believe Him. We believe Him, and we believe His word. We believe the things that He has told us, and we do what? We act on that. And it says that you escape the corruption in the world, not that's caused by matter, not that's caused by evil matter, but that's caused by what? My evil desires. See, that's in contrast to what their thinking is. Their thinking is that their soul, their spirit, is in and of itself holy, is in and of itself good, and that what's evil is this body that they're stuck in. And he's saying, not the case. Your desires, the corruption of the world is caused by evil desires from within. So we participate in the divine nature not through special knowledge, but through obedience. So he says this, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive of your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says this, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Ephesians chapter 4 says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Peter, like Paul in these other passages, is making it very clear that we are saved when we are saved, when the grace of God is extended to us, and we come to have a knowledge, an intimate knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we put our trust in Him, that we are called to moral purity. Just like the nation Israel being brought out of slavery in Egypt, and yes, and they were brought to Sinai, and they were given the law. They now understood much more of God and who He was and His character and His nature by the giving of the moral law. They then, of course, had to understand something about themselves, but God called them to moral purity. God called them to obedience. Is there some difference between us and them? Yes, they were intended to be a theocracy and all that other kind of things. But for us as believers, and Peter's attacking this idea that the way I live isn't what really matters. That it's just me gaining knowledge and gaining knowledge and gaining knowledge about God. And Peter's saying, no, you're called to moral purity. In fact, Peter looks to a constant growth in the life of a believer. He says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. So in increasing measure, it doesn't mean that we are first, faith and then goodness, knowledge, as though they have to go in that order. It's this idea that all of these character qualities should be increasing in our lives as we walk with the Lord. But what we can't miss is this. These are all character qualities of an obedient and reverent follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to a very high standard. We have a tendency to say, well, we're under grace. We're under grace. Yes, friends, praise the Lord. We are under grace and not under law. We've been set free in the sense that the law, the sin exposed in our lives by the holy law of God, we're set free from the penalty of that in Jesus Christ, because He fulfilled the law, took my punishment, and rose again in victory over my sin, rose again in victory over death. However, we are not free to live however we choose. That is an errant teaching that is incredibly, and listen, no pastor, preacher, youth leader, conference speaker comes right out and says it. Hey, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you're going to, live how you want, man. You're under grace. You got fire insurance. You're good. Are you in good hands? Like it's an Allstate commercial, right? You're good. You're covered. Nobody comes right out and says it. But so many of us live that way because we talk about grace and we talk about grace and we talk about grace, and we should talk about grace. We should sing about grace. We should worship being thankful for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and mercy that we don't deserve. But nowhere in Scripture does God, does Jesus, does any apostle rubber stamp a sinful life because we're under grace. You see, we look at something like Gnosticism and we say, that's absurd. That's absurd. We know Paul said, shall I continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. We know that, those silly first century Christians. Friends, this is as true today as it was then. It takes on different forms. I can live in self, I can go lock myself in a monastery, wear sackcloth and ashes, and take a vow of silence, right? Self-denial, how holy would I be? Not necessarily, friend, because guess what? It's my inward evil desires that are my corruption, right? Paul in talking about wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? The things that I want to do, I don't do. And then I do the very thing I don't want to do, right? This warring, we sang the song, I don't have to be the old man inside of me. His days are long dead and gone, okay? This is a constant, this battle, right? But because of our evil desires. So, again, this is just as true. This is taught. It's taught subtly, but it's taught. Or it's believed, it's lived. We live that way sometimes, that I know all about Jesus, right? I know all about the Lord. I know all about what he did. I've been to Sunday school. I know the answers. I'm even saved, truly saved, genuine, regenerate Christian, born again, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and yet have this concept that because all of that is true and it's a done deal, Jesus didn't say it's in process, right? Jesus said it's finished, it's paid for. But then I turn around and take that and use that as an excuse to live how I see fit. Because it doesn't matter, because I know, right? So we are called to moral purity, and Peter makes it very clear that we are called to be people, we've been rescued, right? We are born again, we're a new creation, but we are called to be people who have these attributes ever increasing in our lives. Well, that means living in obedience. That means living in obedience. That means that our reverence for the Lord, if we're going to raise our hand and say, I'm redeemed, you've set me free, right? So take off these heavy chains, wipe away every stain. And then we said what? We said, I'm not who I used to be. Am I not who I used to be? We're told in Scripture to constantly examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Am I constantly examining myself that I'm not who I used to be? What's the difference? How would I know the difference? By what I do. Right? It's not what I do that saves me, but what I do should be evidence that I'm saved. And what I don't do should be evidence that I'm saved. Again, the psalmist said, search me, Lord. Well, guess what he does anyway? It's simply an act of submission. Show me if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, Lord. Show me if I'm adding goodness to my faith. What is goodness? Goodness is the opposite. Good is the opposite of what? Bad, right? Am I adding goodness to my life on a regular basis? That this is how, again, not that I get favor with God because I do these things. I can't be any more in God's favor than I already am because I'm alive in Christ. But am I adding goodness to my life? If I'm adding goodness to my life, what I have to be subtracting something. The two go hand in hand. So I need to examine myself. Am I doing that? And to my goodness, knowledge. See, I love it. He keeps going after knowledge. Right? Adding knowledge. Knowledge of what? Of God, his word. We have a complete, final, authoritative revelation of God, of who he is, and his plan of redemption, right? We don't know everything. He hasn't showed us everything. But I don't need secret or special, because it's going to take me the rest of my life to even make a dent in this, okay? So, right? So we're growing in our knowledge of what God has revealed to us. And to self-control. Self-control. That's, the opposite of living however I want. If I have everything I need for life and godliness, do I have any excuse? Is it true at all that I have no choice but to sin? No, the exact opposite is true for us as believers. We have everything we need for life and what? Oh, godliness. Being like God and true, not that we become God, small g, but because we're like God in the sense of true righteousness and holiness and uprightness. So we have everything we need for life and godliness. That means that I am truly set free from the bondage of sin. I am no longer a slave to sin, right? I do, however, what? Make myself an intentional act, a slave to Christ. I can choose. I have that ability in Christ to choose. Am I choosing that self-control? Perseverance, continually choosing that. We tend to live in continually falling and getting back up. See, that's the baby Christian. I want to grow beyond that. Yes, I will fall. I will fail. I know that about myself. But I'm not going to resign myself to it. Right? There's a difference between a failure and a giving in. You know, there's a difference between a failure and a surrender, a life of consistent surrender. So in brotherly kindness and love, the challenge is this. Would God say to us, how have I wronged you? What have I done to you that was so egregious that you treat me in this way? Would God say that to Dave Erickson? Would that charge be leveled against me? And with what would I respond? Would I respond with, well, what do you want me to do? We know what we are to do. We know what we are to do. And that is to live as redeemed people. And living as redeemed people means that we live a life of obedience out of love and reverence to the Lord. That we are growing in these qualities. That he says, make every effort to do these things. Make every effort to do these things. This is it. This is our whole life. Everything else is periphery to us making every effort to be growing in the Lord. And then, not only will we keep ourselves from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he turns around and says, if any of you are not increasing in these things, you're short-sighted and blind. You've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your former sins. So the challenge is to be people who are out of reverence and awe and wonder and worship for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are people who are seeking and making every effort to live in obedience. We are called to a very high standard as the children of God. Being under grace doesn't erase that calling and that high standard. Being under grace is what makes it possible to even begin to grow to attain to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time again. Thank you for the freedom that we have in this country right now to meet without fear of reprisal and to look into your word. Please take these thoughts and make sense of them. Lord, the things that are honoring and glorifying to you and that would encourage us to move forward in our walk and our relationship with you, leaving our former selves behind, Lord. Please make those be words that stick in our minds, Lord, and that at any point in any given day this coming week, that we are not especially otherwise occupied, Lord, may our minds return to these things. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.